I'd be grateful if you would turn back to Matthew chapter 18. That's page 18 of the New Testament sections of the Church Bibles. And I'm going to put some stuff up on the overhead projector. If you can move to see it, that's an advantage. If you can't, don't worry over much, because I will only be putting up what I say, or part of what I say, but I think this will help you to see how the argument progresses. And equally, as you look up, Matthew 18, let me simply say this. I have tonight a difficult and complex subject to discuss. I'm very conscious of the fact that there are many loose ends, many things I'd like to say more about, and other things that maybe I haven't got quite right. Well, on April the 26th, we have an opportunity for a talk back on this entire series. So if you have questions arising from tonight, jot them down on a card on your shirt cuff or something. And on April the 26th, please come back and let's discuss these things further. Without discipline, any society sooner or later disintegrates. You see it in schools, in factories, in political parties, in countries like Uganda or Poland at the moment, in international alliances, and in the church. Without discipline, moral and doctrinal anarchy reigns in the church. In 1963, a bishop wrote a book called Honest to God. It threw over a great deal of what traditional Christianity stands for. It made the non-Christian world think that Christians didn't know what to believe. And the church didn't lift a finger to discipline the bishop. 15 years later, a number of theologians, most of them ordained, wrote a book attacking the doctrine that Jesus was God in the flesh. The authors and publishers deliberately generated a great deal of publicity and controversy. And again, the church did nothing. On a more local level, I visited a church in Reading. I should say that the examples I give this evening will all be true, but with the details changed. And the clergyman kept in his study photographs of good-looking young boys, clearly designed to attract sexually. Several people knew, but nobody took any action at all. And yet, a church at national level or at parish level that refuses to take its responsibilities seriously and discipline its members where necessary is bound to be weak and eventually collapse. That is why this passage where Jesus talks about church discipline is so important and why we need to study it in detail tonight. But before we do, we need to face one question. The examples I've given so far are what one might call public offenses, sins which, in one way or another, affect the whole church. Jesus, in verses 15 and following, seems to be talking about personal offenses, where we personally are sinned against. So, can we apply this passage to the kind of public sins I've mentioned so far? 2 points need to be made. First, it is true that Jesus here seems to be speaking about personal offenses. Actually, in verse 15, the words against you are left out in the best manuscripts. But the context makes it clear that that is Jesus' meaning. In verse 21, St. Peter responds to Jesus' teaching by asking, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And the parallel passage in Luke 17, 3 and 4 makes it clearer still that Jesus is speaking about personal offenses. Second, however, St. Paul seems to argue that the same procedure that Jesus recommends here should be used in the case of a public offense. In Titus 3:10, he talks about those who are factious, that is, those who stir up controversy and quarrels within a church, certainly a public offense, not a purely personal one. And he says, "As for a man who is factious, after admonishing him once or twice, have nothing more to do with him." That seems to be the same procedure as advocated here, a two- or three-stage discipline ending in exclusion from the fellowship. Of course, there are offenses which need to be brought before the church immediately, such as the man living openly in incest, mentioned in our epistle, 1 Corinthians 5, or the case of a church official embezzling the funds. But I conclude that wherever possible, discipline should follow the guidelines here, whether the offense is personal or more public. And here Jesus lays down three stages in the disciplinary process. Stage one, a private conversation. Verse 15. "If your brother sins, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother." So often, if we find out that someone is sinning, we either do nothing about it, that's his affair, we think, or we reluctantly write to the vicar and bring everything out into the open. But this isn't the choice at all. We should start, says Jesus, with a private conversation. And Jesus in this verse says three things about that first step. First, it must be done. Jesus says quite clearly, "If your brother sins, go and tell him his fault." Now, of course, this is the last thing we want to do. And we begin to make excuses. We say we're not competent. It's none of my business. I wouldn't know what to say. It needs to come from an older person. Or we say we wouldn't achieve anything. It would only destroy our friendship, nothing more. He would never take it, coming from me. It would probably just drive him away from the church. A Baptist minister rang me last week and said this about his congregation. "Standards around here are very low. There's so much lying, stealing, adultery, fornication. But I can't really say anything. It would seem as if I was getting at them." Faced with Jesus' command, those words are shown up for what they are: mere excuses. It's up to us. And not just that minister. Jesus' words here are addressed to all Christians. It's up to us to confront sin where we know it to be present. So if you know that a Christian girl is sleeping with her boyfriend, if you know that a man is lying to the Inland Revenue, if you know that a member of your fellowship group is spreading rumors about the group leader, you cannot shirk your responsibility. Go, says Jesus, and tell him his fault. It must be done. Second, it must be private. And Jesus really lays this on, verse 15. If your brother sins, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now this again goes right against our natural inclination. Suppose you discover that a person has been talking against you behind your back. You're hurt. And isn't your natural reaction to talk about this to one of your friends? Suppose you know that a Christian whom you know, you discover this, he's living a double life. Perfectly respectable in church, but in private, carrying on a number of casual homosexual relationships. Isn't your first desire to tell someone else about it, to get it off your chest? But no, says Jesus, you should go to the person himself, and your discussion should be between you and him alone. Suppose you saw someone steal some money. You confront them, they repent. You are entirely convinced that this was a one-off event and there is no reason to think it will be repeated. Then nobody else should ever know. All desire to tell it to someone else should be resisted. Go, says Jesus, and tell him his fault between you and him alone. It must be private. And third, it must be healing. The point of confronting the man should only be to heal his relationships. His relationship with God. That's the point of verses 12 and 13, where Jesus talks about the search for the sheep who's gone astray. And his relationship with you. Verse 15, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Imagine now you discover that someone has been spreading very nasty stories about you. In what mood do you go and talk to him? In a fury? Determined to give him a piece of my mind? Not if you follow what Jesus says. Well, suppose you discover another man has made improper advances to your girlfriend or fiancé. Of course you're deeply upset for her. But do you storm at the other person and refuse to talk to him again? Not if you do as Jesus commands. Of course we will need to be firm. Jesus says, tell him his fault. But the purpose is to gain your brother, to heal his relationships with you, with God, and with anyone else involved. So, stage one, says Jesus, is a private conversation, and we hope it will need to go no further. But what if it does have to? What if the offending Christian refuses to listen to you? Stage two, says Jesus, is small group confirmation. Verse 16. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. This was a principle of Jewish law. One witness alone was not enough. He might be biased, or deliberately lying, or simply mistaken. Two, or better, three witnesses had to give evidence if a charge was to be sustained. And Jesus says that the same principle should be applied in church discipline. He's not demanding eyewitnesses of the sin, but he says that before the whole church is told, the man should be reconfronted in the presence of one or two others. You can see why. Suppose that in the club we call midweek. This is not a real life example, just something that could one day arise. Suppose a number of girls have been receiving suggestive letters. You think you know who's done it, and you confront the man privately. He stoutly denies it. It would be quite wrong at that stage for you to tell the whole committee your conviction and bring the accusation right out into the open. You might be wrong, and the man would inevitably be under suspicion thereafter. So, first, says Jesus, you are to take one or two others and in their presence confront the man again. If he again denies it, and if they are unconvinced by the explanations he gives of your evidence, if, to use the word here, what you say is confirmed by the opinion of others, then and only then should the whole of midweek be told. And there's another reason why we mustn't miss out on this second stage. The whole thrust of this passage is that discipline should be exercised in as private a way as possible. The man may wriggle out of it with you alone, but with others present, he may be shamed into confession and repentance. In my last church, a friend of mine lent someone some money. Whenever he asked for it back, the person somehow got out of it. Eventually, my friend took me and another, and in our presence, confronted the man who had borrowed the money. My friend had the sum returned within 24 hours, and it was unnecessary to bring the matter before the whole church. Stage two, says Jesus, is small group confirmation. But if that also fails, stage three is the local congregation. Jesus goes on, verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, the church here is the local congregation. In the early days, covered by the New Testament, a small handful of men and women. Churches of 1,000 or more were not envisaged. So I think we may say, since the whole thrust of the passage is to tell as few people as possible, that if the offense only affects the fellowship group, the fellowship group only need be told. If the offense is committed within the context of koia, only koia need be told, and so on. So to revert to the club we call midweek, if someone is going the rounds borrowing money off club members, and if after being confronted he continues to do this, the whole of midweek should be told. But if there's no evidence that he's asking money from other church members, there's no need to publicize it in the church as a whole. It is in this sense that I use the phrase, the local congregation, whether that congregation is a beginner's group or a training program or a whole church. And again, Jesus says three things about this stage of discipline. First, the congregation must know. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to the two or three witnesses, tell it to the church. The local group must be brought in on this final stage of Christian discipline. It must not be a decision taken in secret by the leaders. In my last church, a lady was causing so much trouble in a fellowship group, speaking against the leader, that the leader felt rightly that discipline needed to be exercised. He confronted her. She made excuses, but went on exactly as before. So he took it to the staff. And the staff decided, with the fellowship group leader, that the lady should be expelled from the group. But the group itself never had the situation explained to them. The desire, of course, was to hush the whole incident up. But the result was that the lady went round the entire fellowship group and, by a series of lies, got the majority onto her side. The mistake was a simple one. The group had not been told. And the New Testament is throughout clear that when it comes to the final stage of discipline, the local congregation must be informed and involved. Of course, the hope is that with the whole group in the know, the offending Christian will at last repent. But if that too fails, Jesus' second point in this verse needs to be followed. The congregation must exclude. Verse 17. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Let me make one thing plain immediately. The congregation is not to act like a court. It is for the leaders to decide about the discipline. The congregation is to be informed and to act. That is the pattern in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 5, 3-5, for example, the church is to assemble, but it is Paul who, quote, pronounces judgment. When I was in the upper sixth at school, a friend of mine was found in bed with a new boy. The housemaster assembled my friend's contemporaries and asked us to decide what punishment should be meted out. That was iniquitous. It was not for his peers to decide his punishment. It was for the housemaster. And the New Testament makes clear it is for the church leaders to decide what must be done. But if, and this is the normal punishment in the New Testament, if the decision is to deny the offender fellowship, to treat him, as Jesus puts it, like a Gentile and a tax collector, then it is for the congregation to carry out the sentence and exclude the one who has sinned. Roland Allen, the famous missionary thinker, writes that in third world churches, when someone is caught in gross sin, some distant bishop deprives him of spiritual support, debarring him from communion and perhaps from the church services. Allen points out that this has no effect at all, as the man has probably lost any real desire for spiritual help. But the New Testament demands denial of social support, that the man should be excluded from the friendship of Christians. And it is that which will really bite deep. And this is what Jesus means when he says, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So let me take a specific example. Suppose you discover a member of your fellowship group is sleeping regularly with his girlfriend. You go and confront him with it, but he justifies himself and says he thinks it's perfectly all right. You bring one or two others, and in their presence talk about it again. Again he is adamant. There is nothing wrong, he says. You tell the fellowship group leader and the fellowship group, but he refuses to change his decision. Then, says Jesus, he is not just to be debarred from the fellowship group. but from the friendship and the company of the fellowship group members. And in that case, of course, not just the fellowship group, but the whole church would need to be told, because the man would need to be debarred, not just from one group, but from the entire church, and from the friendship of any church member. That, however hard it seems, is what Jesus is saying. And he says one thing more. God acts with and through the congregation. Jesus says, verse 18, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." In other words, if the congregation through its leaders binds a man's sins to him, pronouncing that he is unrepentant and so being punished, God in heaven will bind that man's sins to him. And if, on the contrary, the congregation through its leaders sees signs of repentance in a man and so removes his punishment and declares his sins loosed, God in heaven will loose that man's sins. And it is in this context that Jesus says the famous words, verses 19 and 20. "Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Now, I don't deny that the truth in verse 20 can have a wide application, that we can say, when a couple of us meet together to pray, that Jesus is there in the midst. But a little prayer meeting was certainly not uppermost in Jesus' mind when he said these words. It's as if he knew that his disciples would think, as you probably are thinking, "Who are we to cut people off from the support of Christian friendship?" And Jesus replies that when we are gathered together as a congregation to hear the leader's decision and exercise church discipline, he, Jesus, is there in the midst. And when the church, verse 19, asks God to bind a person's sins because they're unrepentant, it will be done by our Father in heaven. Very solemn words. Suppose a Mooney were to infiltrate All Souls and start pulling people off to Mooney meetings. He is confronted first by one man, then by two or three. Then the group to which he belongs is told. Nothing makes any difference. So he is solemnly excluded from the church and from the friendship of Christians in this place. Let him not shrug his shoulders and think, "Who cares?" As the church acts in discipline, says Jesus, God acts with and through the congregation in judgment. And that man's sins are bound to him in heaven. Or as Paul puts it twice, he is delivered to Satan. 1 Corinthians 5:5 and 1 Timothy 1:20. My time is up and I must close. What is this passage asking of All Souls? A greater discipline, certainly. Not a witch hunt in which we're all out to denounce one another, but the courage to confront sin when it's there, to call a spade, and evil, evil, and to exercise discipline, even stern discipline, when necessary. But let us not wrench this passage from its context. The hope is that the sinner will repent during the course of that first private conversation or in the small group. And when he does repent, The New Testament makes clear we are to embrace him and restore him to our friendship and our love. St. Paul, in fact, once warns a church not to prolong discipline after a man has repented. Never, never should discipline cause us pleasure. Always it should give us the utmost pain. Always we should be keen to forgive and comfort. Those are Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 2:7. As soon as we see any signs of genuine repentance. And this wholehearted forgiveness is to be extended. Even though a man has sinned against us personally, however much he sinned, whether, verse 22, 7 times or 70 times 7. Let us pray. Father, we want to ask you to forgive us equally our cowardice and our spite. Cowardice, because we have often, each one of us, and perhaps especially the leaders within this church, winked at sin and let it pass by. Spite, because when we have confronted people, often it's been in anger, even hatred, and not with the desire to restore, to see repentance, and to forgive. And so we pray you would give to all of us the courage to confront sin where we discover it. And if that is sadly necessary, to bring discipline, even stern discipline, where brazen unrepentance persists. And we ask this, needing Jesus' help, in Jesus' name. Amen.